Good morning, everybody. Welcome. We want to thank you to the service here at Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship. For those that are here and those that are out in Zoom land, we welcome you. And we ask that today, even before we start, that you would begin to get just enthusiastic about the Lamb of God. And you know, when we do that, we are called to stir up within ourselves the Spirit of God. And so I just ask that just all the things that are crowding your heart and mind and wanting your attention, all those distractions, just by faith with me right now, just say no. And set them aside. Set them aside. Because right now, we have an opportunity. It's an eternal moment that we are in to worship the worthy one, the holy one, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. And, you know, lately, my heart and those that I've been praying with, we have been very, very burdened for the condition of the body of Christ, the Church of Christ, especially in our nation. And so I always go back to the book of Nehemiah where God moved, but first there was a confession after the reality was shown to Nehemiah what distress the people were in and how they were a reproach. And right now, we are in a time of such division, and we really want to fight against division, and we want to build the kingdom of God, as was done in the book of Nehemiah. So I want to just read from chapter 1, and this is Nehemiah praying, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant, and you who keep your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please, God, let your ear be attentive to our prayer and our eyes be open, that you may hear us, your servants, which we pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, for the children of your people, for the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We confess our sins. We have sinned both against you and against each other. We have sinned, Father. Forgive us and give us the impetus of forgiveness for one another in the body of Christ. We've acted very corruptly and have not kept your commandments or statutes. Remember us today, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you. Hear our prayer. Let us both humble ourselves on our knees, receiving your forgiveness as we confess our sins both to you and to one another. Yes. And we pray that in this hour, healing for your people would come forth, but not just healing for the sake of healing, a healing that brings glory to your holy name. A healing that is in alignment with your will for your people and for your kingdom's sake. In the mighty, holy, wonderful, beautiful, glorious, majestic God, we pray. Amen.
Lord's Supper time. So those of you at home, get your elements. Those of you here, if you don't have your elements, they are on the table next to the sound booth. I'm not quite certain how we're going to work today. I have like so many messages in my heart and mind, and I'm trying to put them all together. I mean, we're advancing in Mark, and I want to stay there in Mark. illustrating Jesus' holy war. I have a communion message that is specifically communion, and I also have, again, another installment of our Black History Month message. So let's see how we work them out. Let's go first to the communion message. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, this is Paul's message to the Corinthian church, which we normally use for the Lord's Supper. But we want to back up to verse 17 to look at the context. Paul says this to the church in Corinth. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Is that's so amazing that Paul can actually say, you're gathering together for fellowship, proclamation of the word, worship, the Lord's Supper, and actually it would be better if you didn't. I know that's an astounding way of looking at things, but I can only say how many congregations in this hour in the church come together for the worse and not for the better. And then he explains why. For first of all, when you come together as the assembly of God's people, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe this. Now, this is a reflection of the context of this message. Before we move forward, go back to 1 Corinthians and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." Chloe's household were the tattletales in the church. Oh, and by the way, Paul says, right on, tattletales. I know we've got a whole cultural thing here. I'm not a snitch, Paul said. Amen, you snitches. Because they were speaking the truth of what was going on, and they were greatly concerned about it. He says, Chloe's household has declared that there are contentions among you. That word is, he uses different words here, both in 1 Corinthians 11 and here to describe this division that was taking place. This is angry hostilities. They're declaring there are these angry hostilities among you. And then Paul describes it. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Each one had the theologian of preference that validated their divisive position. Now notice, Paul doesn't say Paul is wrong in his theology, Apollos is wrong in his theology, Cephas, that's Peter, is wrong in his theology, or even that Christ is wrong in his theology. He's not actually accusing these believers of wrong theology. He's saying you're taking the right theology and using it for the wrong reasons. You are using this to divide the church, and proper theology, if we want to use that term, will always bring the church together, not divide it. And he just says simply, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. You're not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and Paul. So Jesus is the issue, and Jesus brings people together. So that's this first, the first level of division was a religious or theological division. And back to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 18, there are divisions among you, and that particular word, division, means there are things that are taking place in our midst that divide us into ideological or self-interest groups. That's what that word means. So we have hostile confrontations in the church. We have little cliques in the church. And then Paul says, he says in verse 19, he says, there must be, and New King James, which I have in my margin here, is there must also be factions among you. The Greek word, there must be sectarianism at work among you. And the actual Greek term is aireses, where we get our word heresy. Do you know that the initial meaning of heresy is not false doctrine? Paul's using it here. A heresy is sectarianism, where we get divided into our little groups by our little preferences, by our little experiences of life, by our own agendas, by seeing life as revolving around me and my needs. That's the real biblical basis of heresy. He says, there must be heresies among you in order that those who are approved may be clearly recognized, which means the people that are not engaging in bitter hostility, the people that aren't being involved in opinion-centered cliques, the people that are not involved in using truth to separate people, those are the people that are approved. So you see where Paul is going here. So now we continue with this exhortation because he's going to take the division to a different level. At this stage, it's we could call it theological division. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you have to understand, I've talked about this before, but it's been some years. You have to understand the way the liturgy of church services in the first century. They actually, in terms of in the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, they tended to look like these kinds of celebrations, dinners and speakers, speaking engagements and discussion of philosophy that we saw in the Roman world. You invited your guests, first of all, to a banquet, to a supper. And in that supper, before the supper would take place, there would be, first of all, there would be an offering made to the God who sponsored that particular gathering. There'd be a sacrificial, religious kind of offering to that God. Then there would be a speaker come up, and that speaker would discuss a subject, and then there'd be kind of debate about that subject. And then it would close with a meal. Now, that sounds much like church meetings. I mean, the way we do church oftentimes now is a reflection of those, and it was a reflection in those days. We start off, we worship the God who sponsors this meeting, and of course, in our case, it's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. And the way that the Lord was worshiped was the Lord's Supper, okay? They took bread and they took wine. They broke the elements and they distributed that. Then somebody would get up and speak, and perhaps there'll be debate. We don't necessarily debate it in our services, but we may debate it afterwards. And then they would finish, as we used to when we would have our fellowship meal Sunday. Then we would gather and we would eat. One thing that was interesting, that was true in the Roman and the Greek world, but was completely contradicted in the church services, the Christian services, is that, by the way, who was there in the chief seats to surround the speaker and engage in the debate and eat in the meal? The men. Who were on the outside
the women, the children, the poor. If there was anything left over, of course, well, then they could get it. But here is where the early church was so countercultural, so counterintuitive. We're sending a very specific political as well as spiritual message to the whole Roman Empire. The women, the children, the poor, the slaves, and the men all gathered together and participated. But you see, there was always the residue of cultural reality that would influence, in this case, the Corinthians. That's why he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The wealthy brought their own food to eat. One is hungry. The poor, well, they were being neglected, as they were in the Roman cultural kinds of meetings. And others are drunk. Some just said, oh, well, just show me the wine. No food left over for us, but maybe there's some wine for us. And Paul saying, you see, there's another level of division still at work in you. There are cultural divisions. There are social divisions, economic divisions, political divisions among you. And the Lord's Supper not only deals with the religious differences, the spiritual differences, not only deals with that, but it deals with all these other issues. The reality, in the Corinthian church, you would have wealthy. There is no middle class in ancient Rome. I mean, you don't have a middle class. The artisans, the workers, the people who had a little bit of money at the top end of the poverty scale. It's unbelievable to look at the numbers in the Roman Empire, and the percentages differ when we try to understand what was going on historically at that time, but the majority of the wealth in the entire Roman Empire, the greatest empire on earth, the greatest show on earth, was in the hands of 3% of the population. Unbelievable. We talk about the differences between rich and poor, shall we say, in America or the West and the rest of the world, but it was unbelievable in the Roman Empire. You maybe had a few retired soldiers and politicians who had a little bit of the wealth, so it increases that 3%. But your artisans, they were still the upper end of the poverty scale. And then, of course, you had your slaves and your poor who lived in abject poverty. Paul is saying that in a Corinthian church, you might have a wealthy person here or there, and you have other kinds of people there as well. But ultimately, what Paul is saying is, the Lord's Supper needs to look differently. Now watch. He says in verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So Paul's dealing with all kinds of different levels of division that we would see in Corinth. And like I say, they're way beyond simply religious divisions. They are, again, political divisions. There would be economic divisions. They would be racial divisions. So the Lord, so Paul stops there, and then he goes into the Lord's Supper. And this is what he says. Let me get another translation here for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, and we pick up in the 23rd verse. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, we understand that the elements of the Lord's Supper have to do with the redemption of all human beings. It's a spiritual redemption. And that spiritual redemption is exemplified in the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus. His poured out blood saves us from our sins. His broken body strengthens us in righteousness and truth and holiness and obedience and forms us and makes us into his people. It is clearly a spiritual exercise. But all these other things surrounding the Corinthian church, all those other things mean for us that they have greater implications. The Lord's Supper has greater implications than the spiritual dimension. And that's why Paul continues after he declares it as, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a testimonial dimension to this, a dimension where our coming together needs to look like God's kingdom and deal with all those divisions so that we might proclaim testimony to the world. As we said, an alternative view of how life is to be lived in God's kingdom as opposed to the kingdom of the world. It's counterintuitive. It's a clear political statement. And when we talk about what a political statement really means, the way of life of that citizens participate in. That's the political dimension. It's how we act as citizens of a nation. Well, the nation that we're under is the kingdom of God. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We understand that's the elements being transformed to represent the Lord's blood that was shed and his body that was broken for us. Let a person examine himself then and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. But see, the examination that Paul makes is not just, it's in the context of what he's already said. It's not just a purely religious examination. Am I right with God? That would be a purely religious examination. But it's in the context of all this division, religious division, social division, economic division, racial division, that we examine ourselves in that context. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, for anyone who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. The body that we're speaking of is the Lord's body. And see, this is where Paul is always moving in several different directions, several different dimensions at the same time. Yes, the cup, the wine, the bread, we discern that this is the Lord's body that was broken for us and empowers us and frees us to live out testimony to him. This is the body of Christ when we look around and we look at each other. And Paul has already said, wealthy, take a look at the poor. Men, take a look at the women. Those of you who say, I'm of Paul, take a look at those who say, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter. And those of you who say, I'm of Christ, and use that, we all are of Christ, but use that to exalt yourself over everybody else. Take a look at those who are of Paul and Apollos and of Peter. See the body of Christ. The body of Christ, it's everyone, wealthy, poor, male, female, children, slave, free. And we need to discern that body. We need to see the body of Christ. And Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's an incredible statement. He's saying, if we don't see the body of Christ, and we understand that means that we partake of at the Lord's Supper, that he's the vine and we're the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing. We need his blood to forgive us. We need his body to empower us. If we don't see that, that's why there can be weakness, illness, and even death in the body of Christ. But it's beyond that. If we don't see each other, there is a weakness and an illness in the body of Christ. It's what Pastor Janine spoke when she opened from Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, before he went to rebuild the city walls of the Jews after they returned from Babylon, their Babylonian exile, and they returned to the land, and he confessed the sin of God's people. We are where we are because of our sin. We are not here today where we are in the body of Christ. Let's just talk about America. We are not here today because something God did. We're not here because we don't have the right politics. We're not here because we don't have enough money, or we don't have enough this, or we don't have enough that. We are here because of ourselves. We're here because of ourselves. Now, I want to extend this message just a few more minutes before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating Black History Month, and we started last week, and I shared just some images of African participation in God's purposes in Scripture. It was just a few examples, but it was significant. It was important examples. I want to speak of another level of division that has, it's very similar to what was going on in Corinth. Corinth shows us it was already there in the first century, but it has developed over the centuries in the body of Christ. If you go with me to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is being poured out on Pentecost. Jesus has ascended to heaven. To ascend means that he has risen to his throne in heaven. He has been installed as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth, over all the cosmos, over all the universe, on the basis of his death and resurrection. Jesus has been established as king. His own people and the Roman Empire put him to death on the cross, rejected his kingship, but God the Father raised him from the dead and ascended him to heaven. He is installed as king. His ascent, the installment of a king, was always called the king would ascend to his throne. That's what the ascension is about. It's not just this nice supernatural experience watching Jesus float up to heaven. He's ascending to his throne. And his first act that demonstrates his authority as king over the universe is he sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to empower the people of his kingdom to serve him and to live in covenant relationship and renewal with him and with each other in the boundaries of his kingdom. Now, what's interesting is these boundaries go way beyond Israel. Remember what Pentecost was. Pentecost was one of the three feasts of the Jews. And as one of the three feasts, it was in the Old Testament, it was the giving of the law. It celebrated, just as Passover celebrated the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, Sinai, the coming to Mount Sinai was when God gave them the law. And that's when he officially said, you are a kingdom of priests. They came out of Egypt, but they had to be established as their own nation, as a national entity. And so what takes place at Sinai is the Jews are commissioned to be part of God's kingdom in the earth. And he gives them the law. All Jews, although there was a mixed multitude that came with them. You know, not everybody who came out of Egypt were just Jews. There were people from all nations that came there, but it's predominantly Jewish. It's a predominantly Jewish nation. So now they're commemorating that event at Pentecost. They're all the Jews, you know, they celebrate Passover and they celebrate Pentecost and they celebrate Tabernacles to always remember and remind themselves of what God did. He destroyed those who enslaved them in Egypt. He empowered them to be the nation at Sinai. And then in Tabernacles, of course, he commissions them to be the nation that leads the rest of the nations into God's kingdom purposes. So this is Pentecost. This is where Israel is constituted as a nation. So now the Lord is constituting the church as his nation, as a kingdom. And notice, you know, we know the Spirit of God is poured out, first of all, on the 120 in the upper room, because they're the apostolic representatives who are going to go forth now and announce that the Lord is establishing his kingdom in the earth. But here's the interesting point. They go out, and verse 5 of Acts 2 says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, this mighty rushing wind, the release of the Spirit, this multitude came together, and many were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This is extremely important. They're all hearing the gospel of the kingdom in their own language. The Lord is not, I hear this so often when we're discussing race in the church. Well, I don't see race. You know, that's the people that don't want to talk about race. You know, I don't see race. You know, we're all just one people of God. But here, when the Lord is constituting his nation, his kingdom, he does not obliterate racial differences. They all hear God speak in their own language. It's not like they all heard one language. They hear God speak in their own language. The Lord doesn't obliterate racial differences. He doesn't obliterate gender. Paul says there's no more male and female in the body of Christ. What does that mean? Women stop being women and men stop being men? No, it's just talking about priorities. Priorities where men in that era of the world had privileges that women don't have. The Lord obliterates privilege, but he doesn't obliterate gender, and he doesn't obliterate ethnicities, races. And I want you to see, he says, what's continued is they each one heard them speak in their own language, and they were all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And I want you to see then the nations that are listed here. Now, there's a parallel here to, you know, after the flood at the Tower of Babel, all the 70 nations from which all humankind find their genesis, originate from, all these 70 nations are listed in the book of Genesis. Well, there aren't going to be 70 here, but there's a very neat grouping of these nations that says something for us. So who were there? Well, these are representative groups. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Asia, okay? Phrygia, Pamphylia. These are nations. They're Asian nations, Asiatic peoples. That's there. I want you to see at the outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost, there are three continents represented. Asia is represented. Then it's Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. And there are African nations represented. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Roman, Cretans are European peoples. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. It means that the nation that that Jesus, in his new ascent, in his established kingship over the universe, is saying, this is who makes up my kingdom. Asians, Africans, Europeans, Jews. Of course, we know they're Jews because they're all in Jerusalem. The Jewish nation is represented there as well. And it is saying that the nation that will constitute the church, the body of Christ, just as every voice in Corinth needed to be heard, the wealthy had a voice. And see, the problem is the wealthy tend to make their voice louder than anyone else's voice. The wealthy, the privileged, the entitled. But the wealthy have their voice. Men have their voice. Women have their voice. The slaves have their voice. The poor have their voice. The children have their voice. Everyone has a voice in Corinth. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, what it means to correctly discern the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, is that everyone has a voice in the local congregation. And all Acts is doing is expanding that to the global church. In the global church, Europeans have a voice. Africans have a voice. Asians have a voice. And the early church looked that way. The early church, there were... When the church came together, it was the church of all nations and all peoples. It doesn't look that way today because of things that took place in and throughout church history, through global history, through world history. Do we understand that very early on? See, the Roman Empire, the same empire, and by Roman Empire, we mean European peoples, okay? Not African people, not Asian people, European people, people who look like this. When it was both a good thing and a bad thing when the Roman Empire was converted by the church. The Roman Empire persecuted the church. The church won. It converted Rome. But something happened that wasn't good. The emperor now would sit in on church councils and church decisions. And when the bishops got together, and that emperor acted like he had an equal voice. In fact, in some cases, that he had the most powerful voice. Because there was something took place that just wasn't right. And then we have the uprising of Islam in the earth. Muhammad, between 600 and 700 AD, the conversion of the Roman Empire, 300 AD, 600 and 700 AD. And what happens with the Muslim uprising, takes much of Asia, It takes much of Africa, but it stops at Europe. The Islamic invasion, Europe was not taken. But here's what happened. The Asian church and the African church, because the Muslims are surrounding Europe, the European church is cut off from the Asian church, and it's cut off from the African church. And the dominant voice in church history, the recorded dominant voice, becomes Europeanized, Eurocentric theology. And from that point on, and I know this as a just simply as a student of church history, the dominant theology, the dominant language whereby we interpret church history and church doctrine, it's a European voice. Well, I mean, Christianity didn't stop in Asia. Christianity didn't stop in Africa. And we know, I mean, that only covers three continents of the earth. We still have the two Americas and Australia. There are indigenous peoples that live in those lands, and they hear the gospel and turn to Jesus. But church history becomes kind of like a Corinthian church reality. The wealthy, the entitled, and the privileged end up dominating. It's a human tendency. And so here we are. We're in a global world right now. And we have a global church. And what the Lord is saying, and we'll be talking about this more, what the Lord is saying is once again, the church has got to understand there's an Asian church voice. There's an African church voice, as well as a European church voice and an indigenous people voice. And we all have to come together to the Lord's Supper. And when we come together to the Lord's Supper and we look around, we must begin to discern the body of Christ for what it truly is. And we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. I will close here. Revelation chapter 7. John is caught up into heaven, we know, in Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation 7, he's gathered before the throne of the Lord, and he sees vast multitudes of people surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb and the seven spirits of God before that throne. And Revelation 7, verse 9 says this: "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And that's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we talked about Passover today. Children of Israel, come out. We talked about Pentecost, and we saw the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai, and we saw them coming on Pentecost, where Jesus sends the Spirit out as his first kingly procedure, having been installed as Lord and Master of the universe. And now we're in heaven in the book of Revelation, and we got the third feast, Tabernacles. Tabernacles is this is the purpose of a church that's birthed in Passover, the blood and the body of Jesus. This is a church that's birthed in the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is a church of tabernacles. This is what the church is to accomplish throughout the remainder of our time on earth until Jesus returns, and that is we are to gather as a great multitude, an innumerable multitude of nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And I know I took a little longer with communion today. We'll have a shorter part two message to this for our sermon as we release our children. But this Revelation 7 brings us to the place. Lord, we thank you for your body and your blood. We thank you for Passover, Lord. We thank you that our sins are not covered apart from your blood. We cannot be strengthened to do your will apart from your broken body. We partake of that heavenly bread. But Lord, we also discern the body from Acts 2 and Revelation 7, Lord. Everyone must have a voice, and so we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we acknowledge and we say, they have a voice too as well, Father. White, black, red, yellow, brown, all the peoples of the earth right now, Lord, we want to gather together at your table and discern the body of Christ. We say, forgive us of our sins, our own personal sins that keep us divided from you, and save us, Lord, from our societal sins that divide us from each other in not seeing that we all have a voice before you. So we cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We partake of your body and blood in the name of Jesus. Okay, we've got our kids at Sunday school, and we're going to do part two of this message. Now, as I said when I started, there were really three messages in my head, and we are going to continue with our study of Jesus's holy war, his work in the Gospels. We've been using the Gospel of Mark, and actually what I'm sharing today, I mean, we could do the third message today, but you'd be here all day, so we're not going to do that. We'll pick back up with Mark next week, and we'll tie it in with what we're sharing today. What we're sharing today, like I say, I'm sharing this in light of the fact that we're dealing with Black History Month, just honoring our brothers and sisters in the faith, but the truth is, you know, every month should be Black History Month and Gospel History Month and Kingdom of God History Month. But this ties right in with what's going on in the gospel with Jesus, because we kind of left off with Jesus' Sabbath controversy. You know, Jesus' Sabbath controversy is there's a religious dimension to it, and there's a dimension to it where it has to do with proper interpretation of the doctrine of the Sabbath, but it also had to do with Jesus' deliverances and Jesus' healing ministry. And we're going to deal with we'll get back to that next week and maybe finish up that particular phase of what we've been teaching in terms of the Sabbath controversies. But the Sabbath controversies actually have something to do with what we're talking about today. They're actually directly connected. Now, I'm going to be referring to an article done by an individual by the name of Vince Bantu, Bantu, the same. His name is representative of the Bantu peoples, who are a significant tribal group in Africa. The Bantus really central, eastern, southern Africa. That's the dominant tribal group. You see them in the Congo. You see them in heading to the east, you would see them in Uganda and Kenya, Tanzania, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, moving to the west, Angola, that's really the southwest, and then in South Africa. And Vince, I've heard him speak twice. He's spoken at the Global Summit meeting that Matt Parker sponsors I heard him speak in late 2020, and he also, I heard him speak in 2021. Vince is a, he is the assistant professor of church history and black church studies at Fuller Theological Seminary in Houston. That's the Houston branch. And he is just, he's an incredible, incredible young man, an incredible scholar who has trained himself in some in ancient Coptic languages and other. He's learned how to read some of the ancient Asian church languages, and he's gone back to the original sources to understand the church history that I spoke about in the communion message that is just not understood very well by Western Christians today, by even non-Western Christians. When Islam cut off the African and the Asian and the European churches, and the dominant language of that European church was, of course, Greek and Latin, all the documents of church history that have been produced in Greek and Latin carried the theology of the church for centuries. And even now when things are emphasized in Christian colleges and seminarians, the church fathers who are accessed are the Greek-speaking and the Latin-speaking church fathers. I mean, even at the time of the Reformation, I mean, when you have, you know, you have the Word of God now being translated into the European languages, the sources of the translation, it's still Greek and it's still Latin. And there's a almost complete lack of recognizing that there were church fathers in India, there were church fathers in the nation of the Parthians, which is would correspond to modern day Iran. There were church fathers that spoke in Chinese, some of the Eastern Asiatic languages, and there were church fathers speaking in Coptic in Africa. And because training is not done in those languages, when we talk about church history and the historical theology that emerged from that, we go to the Greek and the Latin fathers because that's what we understand. Vince has done an incredible job of opening up church history and hearing all the voices speak, not just the European voices, but the Asiatic church voices, the African church voices. He wrote a book, A Multitude of All Peoples, Engaging Ancient Christianity's Global Identity. And when I heard Vince speak the first time for the Global Summit, I went out and I got that book. It's church history. If you don't like history, it's a lot of dry reading, but boy, are there some pearls to be mined in there. And the thing, and I thought I knew a lot about church history, and I know a fair amount about church history, but my whole structure of church history was changed because, you know, I'm looking at the great divide that took place between the Greek and the Latin churches. You know, the first great divide in the church wasn't the Reformation. I would always teach the first great divide was when the speaking churches and the Latin speaking churches changed. But Vince said, wait a second, we got to go back earlier than that. There was division between the African and the Asian churches and the Latin speaking church, the Roman church, earlier than that. And again, a lot of it had to do with language. But one of the things that happened when the Roman Empire was converted, and again, you know, it's one of those situations where you applaud, wow, The church beat the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was trying to destroy the church, and the church beat the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire got converted, and you cheer it. But the same event that you cheer, it also brings lament and sorrow, because what happened is, as once the Roman Empire had been converted, all the structures, because the emperor got involved in church matters, and the initial church was happy about that. I mean, when you've got centuries of emperors who say basically off with your head, or centuries of emperors who persecute you, and also now you got an emperor who's saying, like, I'm a Christian, well, everybody's happy. Like, bring the emperor to the church councils. And what happens is this whole structure of the way Rome ran their empire became the way the church began to rule the church. In other words, it's like the empire influenced the church instead of the church influencing the empire. Now, what was the driving factor of the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire said the gods have chosen Rome to rule the world. We are the chosen ones to rule the world. And what eventually happens from that, of course, if we're the chosen ones to rule the world, then people that look like us are the chosen ones, and people that don't look like us, well, you know, they're just second-class citizens. And that ended up happening in the church. In the early church, when you looked, there were five great cities in the early church, and the bishop of that city, they would have these church councils come together, the presiding bishops of these five cities were obviously the most powerful bishops in all of the land. And those five cities were Jerusalem, Alexandria, Rome, Antioch and Ephesus. And those five bishops were all seen as they're just equals. They're partners in the gospel. They came together. The church was bigger than each one of those cities. And remember that we're dealing with a relatively unified kind of Christianity within those cities. But at some point, one bishop started to attempt to dominate all the rest of the bishops, Church of Rome. Okay? The Roman bishop began to say, I'm the bishop over all the bishops. I'm the infallible bishop. I'm the bishop whose words cannot be contradicted. And all that was it's the spirit of the Roman Empire. We are the chosen. The gods have chosen us to rule the world. It took place in the church, and that it was this kind of Latinized Christianity, Latin and Greek Christianity, that then began to refuse to listen to the Coptic Christians and the Parthian Christians and the Christians from India. It started way before Islam surrounded Europe and divided the church from each other. It was already there, and Vince does an incredible job of documenting that in church history. So it is this, there's this spirit. We're talking about demons. We're talking about powers and principalities. We're talking about ungodly motivations at work in the earth and in the church to, if you will, quench the voice, all the voices in the body of Christ, and only one voice emerges. Just as Rome sought to dominate the ancient world, and then the Roman Church sought to dominate all of theology, a Eurocentric theology, okay? The Roman Empire is not about necessarily black people and brown people. It's about white people. See, that attempt by the spirit behind Rome to dominate, this is where we find ourselves right now in church history. There's always somebody somewhere, and see, I mean, that translated. Remember, this it just didn't go from the Roman Empire to the Roman Church. It went to the European nations when they began to what? Well, they're going to colonize the world. You know what colonize the world means? Well, we're going to come to Africa and Asia and the Americas and Australia, and we're going to take your land from you. That's what colonization is. We're going to steal the land from you, and we're going to rule. We're going to be benevolent dictators because we're the chosen ones of God. See, this is a spirit that runs counter to everything that Scripture teaches. Everything we talked about in Corinth this morning, everything we talked about at Pentecost, everything we talked about in Revelation 7, is it opposes any one people group or any one religious perspective or any one empire trying to dominate all the rest of the world. That's not how God's world works. God's world works is when the many, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, the peoples gather around the throne with palm branches in their hands, as in the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they praise the living God. They all praise him as Lord, and they come together. The Lord does not favor any one group. Now, see, this is the problem. See, you know, you got this whole group now of, and again, you know, this whole group of white Christians right now in our country, in the world, you know, but particularly in our country, who just, it's like America. I'm not indicting America. It's how some people see America. We are here. We're the chosen nation. We're the Christian nation. We're called to dominate the earth. And all it's doing is reenacting this original desire for a single human group to dominate human history instead of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King who was established on his throne, ascended to his throne as King of the entire universe, dominating human history. The thing we know, the difference between human beings attempting to dominate human history and God's man, the Messiah dominating human history, is God's man is gracious and righteous and holy and true and just. And he seeks to bring his shalom. So, just a brief summary of Vince Bantu's perspectives. The second book that he's written, he's working on a third book right now, which is very significant. His first book, as I said, is A Multitude of All Peoples, and it's engaging the ancient Christian global identity. It's basically showing how we need all the church, we need all the body of Christ together speaking. He actually edited this book. It's called Gospel Haymanot. H-A-Y-H-A-M-A-M-A-N-O-T. Gospel Haymanot. And that is a Coptic word that reflects that the call of the early church, particularly what he's doing is he's going back and saying, this is what the African church taught from the earliest times, from New Testament and beyond. This is what the Asian church taught. And what the Asian church and the African churches taught was there had to be a unity between biblical truth and biblical living. Biblical truth in terms of correct doctrine, orthodoxy, and biblical practices in terms of orthopraxy. And the biblical practices are justice and liberation and freedom. And he says that you have to have both to really have the gospel. If you don't have both, you don't really have the gospel. And I'll just make a, I'm gonna make a couple, do a little couple quotes from this second book, Gospel Haymanot. There are 9 articles in here, and Vince did 3 of the 9 articles. They're all written by African American scholars, and it talks about, besides defining what Haymanot is and talking about, he describes this procedure in church history where things kind of went astray and the church got divided. And then he talks about what are the practical implications of a living Haymanot of the whole gospel. What would a church look like that equally valued not just spiritual reality, but literal, actual reality, spiritual reality, correct doctrine, we're saved by the blood of Jesus, but a lived reality of justice and shalom and unity. He speaks of those are 3 articles, and then there's an article on the treatment of women, particularly from the Old Testament. There's an article of how the Exodus and the conquest motifs from the Old Testament are used. There's an article on 1 Peter that talks about being worthy of the gospel. And then we start going into modern applications of church history, worshiping while black, evangelical theology that includes people of all races. And Jacqueline Dyer talks about the historical trauma that has taken place in the lives of oppressed peoples and how to find our way back to the gospel. Go with me to Exodus 8:1, and we're gonna close with just so you just the table's kind of set for some of our future discussion. We'll go to chapter 8, verse 1 of Exodus. And this is the scripture that Vince begins the entire book with. And that first chapter is an introduction to Gospel Haymanot. What is it? And 8:1 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may worship me." Now, what Vince does is he says that Jesus and Moses are very unified at this point. There are 2 statements here that Vince says sums up really Old Testament theology and points us to the gospel. Let my people go. There's liberation. There's freedom from oppression. There's freedom from slavery. There's freedom from any hindrance to shalom. That is equal access to the blessing of God's, to all people, all of God's blessings through the power of the gospel. So, that they might worship me. There's the religious dimension. There's a real lived life dimension. Let my people go. That, the religious dimension, might be established. And Vince is saying we need both of those. He says, and I'm just going to quote this, a couple things, and we'll stop. Jesus also proclaimed the good news or the gospel, and when he did, he heralded freedom, restoration, and favor. And of course, he alludes to Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus' mission statement. And remember, Jesus talks about in his mission statement that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He's going to bring good news to the poor, going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to preach release to those who are captive, to political prisoners. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to send forth those oppressed into freedom, and he's going to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There's a spiritual dimension. There's physical healing there, emotional healing, political healing, healing from demons. All that is in Moses' statement and in Jesus's. The gospel means liberation from all forms of oppression and sin through faith in Christ. The gospel signals freedom through Christ in all areas of life. When the God of Israel sent his servant Moses to declare his message of liberation to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me," the commandment was followed by a statement of God's purpose. God's desire was freedom for his people so that they might worship him. So the foundation is freedom. It's liberation from social oppression, from slavery. That's the foundation, and that's found in the Word of God. The goal and the objective of being set free from social oppression is so you might be able to worship God alone. Now, he says this, both of these aspects represent clearly the holistic and salvation economy of God's kingdom. He talks about the good news proclaimed in Scripture and encapsulated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is intricately tied to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, fully realized in the resurrection of Christ, is God's rule in heaven and on earth. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The chief characteristic of God's kingdom is shalom. Now, we know that the word shalom means peace, but as we've done here before, he expands on what the word peace means. Shalom is the setting right of all things. Personal, individual things, corporate, social things. The biblical concept of shalom perfectly illustrates God's desire that we not only have right belief, but that we produce right action, and that these two exist interdependently. Biblical shalom is the presence of justice, wholeness, and everything being made right. He talks about the unity between God and the unity between people, which Christ paid for on the cross, is inseparable from the unity that brings shalom to all people. In other words, the cross accomplishes unity with God that we have individually, but it also accomplishes unity with each other, and that's what shalom really is. Just as true religion does not exist without being accompanied by justice, you can write the verse down, James 1:27. You can look it up. We're going to close, but you can write that down. Just as true religion does not exist without being accompanied by justice, James 1:27, liberation for the oppressed it has no purpose apart from being made alive by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. If we say we're right with God, but we're not practicing justice, we're not right with God. If we simply are trying to liberate everyone without understanding that there is no liberation apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're missing the point. When Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah in the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, Luke 4, 18 and 19, he affirmed that the good news was that he was sent to proclaim, held a special priority for the poor, the oppressed, the sick, and the imprisoned. So what he says ultimately is that this Haymanot reading of Scripture, where we want correct doctrine and correct practices, this Haymanot reading of Scripture is informed by the interdependent relationship between truth and justice. Gospel Haymanot holds firmly to the biblical priorities of true doctrine and true biblical social justice without prioritizing one over the other. I've got a lot of quotes here. I just want to close with one that sums this up. Gospel Haymanot takes the entire Bible as authoritative and rejects any kind of tendencies of selectively embracing and rejecting various components of Scripture that fit our own agenda. Embracing the orthodoxy of the gospel, the true teaching, while neglecting its call to justice, is equally as problematic as doing the opposite, simply crying out for justice without embracing the absolute claims of the exclusive truth of Scripture. He talks about what false teaching really is, and I can't find the quote right now, but so I'll just summarize it. He says that when we approach false teaching, we have to remember that not practicing truth is as heretical as not possessing true doctrines. He says that basically, if we ignore justice, it's no different from somebody claiming Jesus isn't the Son of God. And he says his historical study goes back and says this is what the African churches and the Asian churches, but particularly the African churches, were teaching when all the body of Christ got split up. And Europe was teaching primarily the spiritual dimension of truth, true doctrine, same thing in the Reformation, true doctrine, without embracing the other dimension of the practice of justice. And of course, I've said it before, he's said it before, many others have said it before, is how do you talk about justice when you're conquering the world? How did the European colonial powers, which were Christian in name, how are they going to talk about justice when they're conquering the world, stealing lands from people, massacring people, enslaving people? How do you talk about justice? And he said that this is the challenge that we are facing right now. We have these competing Christianities right now that are going on in our world that want to spiritualize everything. And what Vince is saying is, and again, I honor him as our representative for Black History Month, what he's saying is that by spiritualizing everything, he goes, the things that those brothers and sisters are teaching are correct. It's correct doctrine. But they've, by spiritualizing it, they've separated it from actual practice, correct doctrine and correct practice. And he is sharing something that is something that I I shared 25 years ago is that God is raising up different voices in the church, the voice of those other Christianities whose voices have been silenced for centuries, our Asian brothers and sisters, our African brothers and sisters, our indigenous brothers and sisters. And, you know, the American church and the world church needs to hear those voices. It's not an either or here. It's about this holistic view where every member of the body of Christ really does have a voice. You know, it's funny how we as charismatic Christians, we will always talk about, oh, we need all the different gifts in the body of Christ. We need to see, you know, everybody with their gift in the body of Christ, and they'll apply it with the gifts. Diversity in the midst of unity is a good thing, or diversity to bring unity. They'll say, those of us who believe in fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, we've got to have all those voices in a church. If all you're hearing is a pastoral voice, it's like one-fifth of Christianity, or if everything's evangelistic, or all you're doing is teaching, but you don't see the power of the Spirit apostolically, or you don't see the prophetic move of the Holy Spirit. And everybody says, we got to have all the voices speak. But those same persons don't say, yeah, but do we have to have all the voices speak when it's Christians of different color and Christians of different perspectives and Christians of different church history? Why do we need diversity in all those other areas and we don't have that diversity within the context of the global church? Well, the answer is we're about to have it. So we are having it, Father. So, Lord, we just come before your throne in the name of Jesus. I thank you for Vince. He's a young scholar, Lord. And, well, Lord, the old men are going to have to learn how to listen to the young scholars. And those young scholars are going to be male and female. And those young scholars are going to look different from us. And I speak as a representative of my group. We're just going to have to listen because, Lord, they are the future, Lord. Again, I always say this. I look at our young people here in church. They're the future. They're the future of this church. When I look at, again, I cite them out, Allison and Catherine and Alex and Bashar, Lord God. When we look at the young people, Lord, they are the future, Lord God. They are the future. Help us, Lord, because it's not about, well, Lord, you need to do this. You are doing this right now. You are doing this, Lord. Lord, I believe the church is in a mess that it's not going to be able to get out of without granting access to all the voices that we have silenced. The church is in a mess, just like in Corinth, because most of the voices were being silenced. The church is in a mess because Roman Empire and Roman Christianity, they've tried to silence the voices of the rest, Lord. But we're here today, Lord, and we are increasing. If people want to know what's going on in the world right now, the church is being backed into a corner where the only way out is to embrace the full church, the total Christ, the fullness of stature, Lord. And help us, Lord, here at Lord of the Harvest, not to be passed up by the Lord because we wanted things to stay our way, Lord. We don't want to be the Laodicean church that says everything's all right when nothing's all right, Lord. Help us, Lord, in this task. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Thank you for enduring two parts of a long message.